Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4 there together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be talking about several different places. One of the interesting things, if you're reading the news on a regular basis and keeping up with things as they're going on, one of the interesting things this last week that came out was the fact that several thousand scientists have agreed that we're in the midst of climate change, and therefore their solution is to change the population, that we need to reduce the population. And obviously, what many people don't understand, if you've been around a few years and you have heard the things that are going on, many of you weren't even here in the 70s, but in the 70s, we had global cooling, and we had to drive we could drive no faster than 55 miles an hour anywhere in the United States. All the freeways, everything, were 55 miles an hour for about 2 years when Jimmy Carter was president, because we were running out of resources and the earth was freezing. It was getting cold, and everything was going to be destroyed. Then that went away, and of course, now we've got global warming. And now the global warming has gone away, and we have climate change because statistics aren't proving global warming. So therefore, now we've come out with climate change, and people are saying, just look at the things. However, all of these things that are happening have happened before. These events have happened in the past, and if you'll study history, you'll find we're looking at a very close cycle here because we don't like it. You know, we build where water has been, with the idea that water won't be there anymore. And that isn't the case, obviously. Water rises and falls and all these things happen. And so we're hearing these people cry out for that, even though it wasn't too long ago, thousands of scientists said there was no global change. These were all natural things that are happening. And so then you begin to realize what's bringing this about, what's driving these things. And again, if you'll look at the whole socialist idea, the communist idea, Marxist communism, one of the things they tell you that first has to happen is you have to build a crisis. You have to make a huge crisis, both politically and also globally. And so we have to have a global crisis. And then for things to work out, someone has to come in as the savior with all the right ideas and plans to solve that global crisis. And then that individual can be put in place and take over and begin to bring peace to the area and to the world. So tumult around the world and all of that. And if you read Marxist writings, you'll find that's the case. And then further communist writings, as you see in China, as they've limited the population there. Different places as these things have happened, these are all basic things that happen in order to bring in and to change what's already there. People that are older, most of them understand that, they see that. And that's why they're concerned with the movement of things the way they are. Again, the lack of patriotism. Let's move away from patriotism. Let's move to a global climate. And again, the whole idea of setting up a global system, a one-world government. It's interesting, isn't it? All that is in the Bible as it speaks of the one-world rulership and the ruling from one place and all that takes place there. And so as you begin to see all that, you see a setting for the Antichrist. You see all of those things as they're set up. And we can begin to fear as we understand a lot of these things as they're falling into place. And yet we need to be reminded of what the scriptures tell us. One is that the church is a special parenthesis in the plan of God. God, since the beginning of the book of Genesis, all the way through, has talked of the Gentiles coming to salvation. But God's original plan, and his plan was to work with the Jewish nation, understanding that they would turn and they would not listen. And so as you look through the scripture, you have to always make sure when you're looking at prophecies and when you're looking at teaching in the scripture that you apply to the Jews what applies to the Jews, you apply to the church what applies to the church. The emergent church today is trying to change things and say the emergent church is actually now the Jewish nation, and that we are to receive all the same blessings and the same promises as the Jews, and the Jews are no longer in God's plan. That is not true. It's not true whatsoever. Scripture speaks clearly to that. When we look at Scripture, we see the Jews are still being dealt with. We understand as we look in the book of Romans that the Jews are talked about as being an olive tree, and that olive tree is cut off. The top of the olive tree is taken and set aside. It's not thrown away, it's set aside. At that point, the church is grafted in. So in other words, the roots of the tree, which would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and all that, the roots of the tree are what's feeding that branch that's been grafted in. So that's why we look back historically at the foundations that God laid and understand the church is based in those individuals and those promises that were given, even as Abraham received the promise that all the world would be blessed in him. And so we understand we're part of that blessing that would be blessed as the perfect sacrifice came, who was Jesus Christ himself, who was a Jew, but yet we have been able to trust Christ and become part of God's great plan. Now, as time goes on, at a certain point, the graft is going to be taken out and the tree itself is going to be replaced, and God's going to deal again with the Jews. He set them aside due to their lack of faith, due to the fact that they would not accept Christ. He came into his own and his own received him not. They did not receive him. For that reason, God has set aside Jews as a nation. Now, individual Jews here and there come to Christ from time to time, but as a nation, the Jews are agnostic. Many of them are atheistic. The country itself does not look at God as the one who's delivering them continually from their enemies. They look at their own superiority. They talk about being Zionism, and that's the big term that they push. When you're over there, you hear a lot of that, and it's amazing as we see it from our viewpoint what God's done for them, yet they have rejected God. They're still rejecting God, and for that reason, God set them aside. Now, in the midst of these things, God will deal with them again. In order for that to happen, the church has to be moved out of the way. And there are several things that we need to stop and think. In Titus chapter 2:13, there's an event that takes place. And the event we refer to as the rapture. The word rapture is not in the scripture, but the scripture refers to it as the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His coming to take the church out of the world. In other words, there's a great event that's going to take place, and that event is separate and different from the second coming of Christ, where the Lord Jesus comes and sets his feet down upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, the Bible says, and water runs from the Mediterranean Sea to the Red Sea, Persian Gulf, in that area, as that all is opened up, and as the waters are there, the Bible describes all those things that will take place at that moment when the Lord returns. But there's another event that the Bible speaks about, and it's an event which can happen at any time. I was mentioning to our Sunday school class this morning, sadly, Jack Van Impe back in the 70s, and in that time period, there was a great excitement about the second coming of the Lord. There was a great excitement about the rapture. We lived in those days, and the church was just quivering almost with anticipation. Everybody was talking about it. Everybody was winning their friends to Christ. Everybody was sharing the gospel with others. Everybody was excited because the Lord's going to come back. And Jack Van Impe said, 1984, the Lord's going to come back. And so everybody was getting ready. Jack Van Impe had memorized the whole Bible. So therefore, who ought to know better than him? You know, we kind of had that idea. Even though the Bible says no man knows the day, the time, nor the hour, we're not aware of that. And so there was such an excitement, such a thrill around that time. And then the Lord didn't come. And what we've watched then is the church as such just kind of set and go to sleep. The church has kind of lulled into a sleep. And so people don't talk much about the second coming of Christ. They don't talk about the rapture of the church. They don't stop and think, hey, this afternoon the Lord may come, because the events in Scripture, the way they're unfolded, any time the Lord could return. In the next minute, before I finish this sentence, the Lord could return and take his church from the world to be with him, the way the scripture clearly teaches it. For that reason, then that should motivate me. The Bible tells me two things. It should motivate me to a pure life where I'm living in such a way where I would want the Lord to see me when he comes back. And two, it would excite me about making sure that people hear the gospel of Christ. Some people say, well, is he ever going to come back? Well, again, in 2 Peter, we read, as you're looking there, the Bible explains, you know, the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to faith. And so, in other words, there's a certain element, which God knows, we don't know, where there's going to be a cutoff date, and at that moment, that's going to be the end of the church age, and the Lord at that point is going to take those who believe to be with him. Now, there's no other way to explain some of the passages that are in Scripture but that. Some try to put them all together. We believe also in the earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years, the millennial reign. And the Bible specifically speaks of Christ being on the earth, of his judgments to people that are on the earth. The Bible talks about Satan being released for 1,000 years upon the earth, and that at the end of the, put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, of Satan being released and of him gathering those who are still rebellious through that 1,000 years, even though Christ himself has physically been ruling on the earth, they're still rebellious, and Christ brings them to judgment just before the great white throne judgment. There's no other way you can fulfill those passages. There's nothing that's happened up to this point. There's nothing like those things that have taken place. People have tried to spiritually adapt them. They've tried to change them. But they're actually events that the Scripture speaks of. And so we have to treat them that way. We have to look at them that way and realize that God has a divine plan. In that divine plan, the church will be raptured out. Then the tribulation period begins. At the end of the tribulation period, we see the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, and we see the Lord Jesus ushering in the sheep nations into his kingdom. Then he rules over the earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. The Bible tells us that we will come back and rule with him in chapter 19 of Revelation at that moment, and the church is there. The church is with the Lord Jesus. The church comes back with him, and that'll be your first chance to get to ride a white horse, it sounds like, at that moment, because it talks about all those individuals coming, the great judgment at the Battle of Armageddon that takes place, and then Christ's setting up of his rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so all of those events unfold, and then the great white throne judgment, where all the lost will be brought together to stand before God, and then will be cast forever into the lake of fire, as the Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, as you go through that. So as we look at this next great event, again, there should be an excitement that stirs within us. We, in this world, we look at the wickedness that's here, and we see the evil, that's around us. And sometimes we can become under it. We can feel the pressures, and it does bring pressure as we see the evil. But there should be an ever excitement in you, a joy, first of all, that you're a born-again child of God. Amen. Second of all, there ought to be a thrill that you know one of these days we're out of here. We're out of here. And the Lord then is going to allow the world at that point, both through self-judgment and the fact that they're going to say, oh, we want the Antichrist to lead us, and we want him. He's got all the answers, and we've become humanists, and we believe that humans have the answer, and they'll put that individual in place, and it looks good for a little while, the Bible tells us, but then the shoe drops, and we find all of a sudden the horrible events that begin to take place and judgments in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation as those events unfold. And as you see all of that, we again are reminded of the great love that the Lord Jesus has for us. Now, a couple of things you say, well, why do you believe that the church will not go through the tribulation period? There's several Bible studies that were being taught, and they were teaching error in regard to this, and they were teaching the church will go through the tribulation period. And Scripture, I believe, clearly shows us that it doesn't. Here's the first reason, and I want you to really think about this for a moment. The church's judgment is complete. The church's judgment is complete. And just follow me for just a second. Okay, we said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we said it together, there is therefore no... Okay, say it again. There is therefore no condemnation. Okay, to those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. Okay, now look at the tribulation period. What is the tribulation period? We'll talk about it a few moments later. But as we look at the tribulation period, as we see in the Old Testament, it's a time prepared where God brings judgment on Israel. It's a time prepared where God brings judgment upon the lost world, as all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. He brings judgment upon Israel because of its rejection of Christ. And finally, at the end of the tribulation period, we find the Jews look up and they see them whom they have pierced, and the Bible tells us they mourn and they repent and they turn back to God. Sadly, it's only a remnant of the Jewish nation. In other words, so many people will be killed during the tribulation period, there'll only be a small remnant of the Jews left, but those Jews will turn and they will repent and they will see it was Jesus who was the Messiah, who actually was the one they rejected, and they will then accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior at that moment. And those are the ones, again, that Jesus will take into the, I hate to say, Jesus sounds so familiar. I am familiar with him, but he is Lord and Savior and ruler and all of those things along with it. But at that point, the Lord Jesus will take those nations again in and begin the millennial reign of Christ. So the church's judgment is complete, so there's no necessary judgment. Our judgment was all taken upon Christ. Christ took the full wrath of God upon him and suffered for our sin and took away the condemnation, the judgment that we should receive. So there is not no necessity for us to be judged. And for that reason, it only makes sense as you see Scripture in giving that then God deals with, after dealing with the church in chapter 8, chapter 9 of Romans, you begin dealing with the Jewish nation. And again, God's dealing with them and working with them, but it's two separate events, two separate things, as you see. Now, looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, regarding this great event that's going to take place in regard to the rapture of the church, we find a couple other things I want to mention real quickly. Old Testament Israel is still Old Testament Israel today. Do you realize that? They're still Old Testament Israel. They have not trusted Christ. They're not part of the church. And so they're still being judged and still will be judged. And so it's important for us to realize they don't become believers until the end of the tribulation. Also, in Revelation 4, John is called up to heaven after the speaking of the seven churches and the study of the seven churches. All of a sudden, the Bible says John is called up, come up to heaven. John goes up and he views what's there in heaven, and you'll find the 24 elders there falling down and worshiping. And then also you'll find the Lord Jesus in chapter 5 reaching out to say he was worthy to open the scroll and accept. And immediately the multitudes are there worshiping and praising God for the fact that the Lord Jesus was there and able to do that. And those multitudes are talked about, those that are dressed in white and blessed in that way. So again, we see the church as the church has made its way in chapter 4 up, and then the events of Revelation begin to unfold and take place as they're there. Now, looking in chapter 4, you say, well, how's that going to happen? In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we read in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Again, it's important for us to remember here in the Corinthian church, a Thessalonian church, there were false teachers. Many of these teachers had come along and they were telling them, if your brother or sister or your mom or your dad have already died, then they're going to miss the resurrection. They won't get to go. They've already died. And so people were greatly saddened, of course, as they're waiting for the resurrection of Christ. They believed, and this is the exciting thing as you look at it, even as Paul was talking about it, he even believed the Lord might return while he was still alive. That's how imminent it was in the mind of Paul. That's how imminent it was in the church. And so they were all going, oh no, my loved one has missed the resurrection. And so Paul went on to say then, he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Who are the others? The others are those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're the ones who have not been born again. They have no hope. What a tragedy when you stand at a funeral and you know this person who is there did not trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Any kind of hope that we can grasp, we take hold of, but many times in the depths of our heart, we know unless something drastically changed just before that person died, they did not know the Lord Jesus. And there's only one thing we can say regarding them according to Scripture, and that is they have no hope. They're without Christ. They're going to spend eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never another opportunity. Once you die, there's never another opportunity to reach out and accept the wonderful gift that God has made possible for us in trusting in Jesus Christ. And so we see this group, the Bible calls those who have no hope. Many times we can make reference to a situation where there's no hope. I know one time when I played Little League Baseball, I happened to be on a really good team. It wasn't because of me, but it was because of all the rest of the players. But I played from the time I was five on this Little League team, and we stayed on the same team all the years until I couldn't play Little League anymore when I was 12. And so we played on the same team year after year after year after year. It just would, that team would go up to the next level and the next level and the next level. It may sound impossible, but we never lost a game in all those years. The coach evidently knew somebody, and he picked the right guys for his team. But I remember one time we were ahead one team 21 to nothing. That's pretty good for baseball, you know. And we were ahead 21 to nothing, and I heard the coach on the other team say, "Guys, there's no hope. There's no hope." And it was the ninth inning. I think he was pretty close to right in that situation. But there's no hope. You know, when you're a boy playing baseball, that's serious. But it's not that serious, is it? Other times in life, I've stood in a hospital room and a doctor come in and you're sitting with someone and he tells those people, "You know, I hate to tell you, but there's no hope." Now that's really serious. That's really serious because it means I'm about to exhaust this life. I'm about done with this life. I'm about to pass on out of this life. Of course, if you're a believer, you have that great hope. But as far as the desire to live, still at the same time, there's that point where you realize this is vitally important. It's a lot more important than that baseball game. It's something that's serious. But then there's a point here where you stop and realize for a moment what God's saying here as he's speaking through the Apostle Paul. He's saying, when you come to the point of death, there is no hope. And that is not just hope for dying. That is the hope for eternity without Jesus Christ. In other words, if you do not know the Lord and you come to that point, there is no hope. And Paul tells these people, we don't sorrow like those people. We don't sorrow. They're going to moan. They're going to cry. They're going to be so upset because they're never going to see that person again, and they are never going to see that person again, and that's forever. And he says that's the way they cry. He said we sorrow in a different way because we have hope. Yes, that person's going to pass from this life, but we know they are going to pass immediately to be with the Lord, and they're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, verse 8. And so as we look at that, we see the second a person dies as a believer, that instant, they're right in the presence of the Lord. And so Paul also wanted to help them understand about the resurrection. He said, so we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. You have hope. Your loved one was a believer. They knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They had trusted him. So they were a believer. You have hope. He says, for if we believe, look at verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What's the key? We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus died on our behalf, and we trusted him as our Lord and Savior. Not our works, not our efforts. Our total faith was in the Lord. He said, if your faith is in the Lord, then you have this hope. For this we say to you, in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he's saying again, hey, your loved one who passed away, you're not going to precede those individuals as far as the glory of heaven is concerned and God's plan. That isn't going to happen. He said, let me tell you how it's going to happen. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Again, they will be on their way to meet the presence of the Lord. Who are these? These are born again believers, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and the hope of salvation. They will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, notice where we meet the Lord, in the air. Second coming, the Lord sets down upon the Mount of Olives. At this point, we meet the Lord in the air. Now, there is something in the Bible that's referred to as the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a time where we stand, and there's a separate time where the church receives rewards for the things that it's done upon the earth, the Bema seat of Christ as it's referred to. And for that reason, we feel like probably that 7-year period while we're with the Lord there in the air, all of these events take place. Marriage feast also is a glorious thing. The church finally, once and for all, gets to be with the Lord who loved us and bought us, who is called the groom, and we, the church, are called the bride, and we get to rejoice in the glorious occasion of what all has taken place that we might become children of God, all that God's done for us. The Lord Jesus gets to glory in his bride that he has bought with his blood, that he's paid for by his death, burial, and resurrection, that he's taken care of. He gets to rejoice in that. And during that time, all of these events take place separate for the church. At the same time, this trumpet is a call to Israel that judgment is come. Judgment is come. And as you hear the archangel call out, Michael the archangel was the archangel of war. War is about to come to place upon the earth. And so you see the call to the church, yet we see also the clarion bell ringing as it's sharing with Israel the events that you've been told about in the Old Testament. All those things that are there are about to begin to unfold. And all the events that are going to happen on the earth are going to take place there. Again, the scripture says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And again, why would he say comfort? He's saying comfort because, again, he's speaking to these folks who were so consumed and so concerned about their loved ones having died. He's saying, you can rejoice. We have this great hope. We know that we will be with the Lord forever. You say, well, maybe that's a misinterpretation, Pastor, because that's in 1 Thessalonians. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. And again, you'll see as you get to chapter 15, the Bible tells you in verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Are you there? 1 Corinthians 15, follow with me. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not all of us are going to die. We who are alive and remain, as it said in 1 Thessalonians 4, here, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You say, well, when I see the rapture take place, when I see that that's real and I see it take place, then I'll get saved. The Bible says this is going to happen so quickly, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, just bump, everybody's gone. Everybody's gone. That population thing the world was worried about, God's going to take care of it. Bump, we'll be out of here. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. In other words, no more to decay, no more to body to break down, no more sin in their lives, but they will be raised pure and righteous, incorruptible. And it says, and we shall be changed. Now notice, Paul says, we shall be changed. What does that mean? It means that he was anticipating being part of that. So he again believed that it could be that quickly, that it could happen that moment. Several events have to happen in order for other things in the scripture to take place. But for the rapture, everything has been fulfilled up to this point that needs to take place. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This sinful body must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. This body can die, but I'm going to have a body that will never die. It'll be just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him sit at the table and eat, and yet we saw, according to scripture, he came through the walls and through the doors and all of those kinds of things. It was an incorporeal body where it wasn't as this one is, but yet it still was his body. People knew who he was, and the Bible says we'll be known even as we are known. And so, in other words, we will know each other, and there will be similarities there, but all this will take place in a moment. It tells us in verse 54, for when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, the victory over death, the victory over this life, the victory over flesh, the victory over the wickedness of the world, and all at once we'll be in the same image as the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be just like him, and we'll be able to fellowship with him. And as we said before from Romans chapter 8, we'll be not only heirs, but we'll be joint heirs of Christ, and we'll be rejoicing for eternity. Now, a lot of times, if you'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a lot of times we stop right there at the end of that chapter, and we err in doing that because it goes on, and it begins to speak then of the day of the Lord. Anytime the day of the Lord is spoken of in Scripture, it has to do with the tribulation period, the judgment, again, of both the Jews and the lost, wicked world that exists at that time, the humanistic, self-loving world that brings to rule one of its own who ends up being greater than what they thought, and wicked and evil, and the embodiment of wicked and evil empowered by Satan, and able to bring about all kinds of catastrophic events as God then unfolds the scripture and tells us that he begins to bring judgment upon that individual and upon the earth at that point. That's what we see unfolded as we look at the book of Revelation. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And this is all still part of that previous talk. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and that's the key there, day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. Now the rapture will happen in the same way. The rapture will happen in the same way. But you know, the rapture isn't a thief. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. But the day of the Lord comes as judgment comes upon the earth. As the church is taken out, then all of a sudden, the earth comes under the judgment of God. With the church goes one very vital, important individual. Holy Spirit. And when he is taken out, then there is nothing to hold back the earth from doing all that it wants to do. The wicked who are on the earth have free rein to do all that they want to do. And you find it, as the scripture says, as it was in the days of Noah. In other words, wickedness reigns upon the earth. The Bible says in verse 3, for when we say, they say, now notice, this is the key. There's we's and they's here. We were in chapter 4. They are in chapter 5. And they are those who have not trusted Christ. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Judgment comes upon those who are on the earth. But you, notice the change, you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're already gone. You're already gone. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not sons of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So in other words, as believers, we need to be ready and watching and understanding that the Lord is going to return. And I don't care if it's been 2,000 years. I don't care if we've fallen asleep. We as a church need to wake up and realize this could happen at any time. Some of you have family, friends. You have people you've wanted to talk to about the Lord. We can keep saying, I'll put it off, I'll put it off, I'll put it off, I'll wait, I'll wait, I'll wait. But the Lord is going to come back. And it is going to come quickly. And we want to do all that we can. You know, if you're found serving the Lord at that point, then what a blessing it would be if your heart's right, your mind's right, your life's right, your family's right, and you're doing all that you can to serve the Lord when He returns. What a thrill that would be. Some will be found hurting and sad because their lives they've given up for themselves, even though they were born again, and they will be found in that situation when the Lord returns. That's why He says, don't sleep, be sober. What's He mean? Seriously look at your life. It doesn't mean you can't have fun, you can't enjoy life, but it means be sober. Understand these events are going to happen, and we need to live like they are going to happen. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice that, the hope of salvation. That's what we're trusting in. The faith, the breastplate that we have, of course, is the breastplate of putting our full faith in Christ and in what the Bible says about the things that are going to happen. We trust that. And so we have faith and love, and then as a helmet, the hope of salvation, so we can rejoice in these times knowing the Lord is going to return. You say, when? We don't know that, do we? The Bible tells us again in several places we don't know the day or the hour. But let us look also at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Is that an important statement? That's an important. God didn't appoint us to wrath. Why? Christ already took our wrath. He already paid our wrath. Our debt is paid, and therefore that's why we are delivered. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Again, comfort in chapter 4. Why? Because the Lord is going to take us. Comfort in chapter 5. Why? Because the Lord's going to take us. And we're not going to suffer those events of judgment that'll be upon the earth. Now, there's some that say, well, we're not any better than anybody else. And they come up with all kinds of things that they say. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that the wrath was taken by the Lord Jesus, and therefore the church does not suffer the wrath. And the church is taken to be with the Lord. We are the bride of Christ. We are removed at that moment to be with Him forever and ever. Now, the big question is, as we come to the end of this, is this. Where are you in the scheme of all these things? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? And again, the Bible tells us that the gospel message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, a person believes that God again created us, of course, but he believes that Jesus was God's Son, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, and that he rose again. That's the basis of the scripture. And what are you trusting that for? For your eternal security, for your eternal salvation. In other words, it's not being a Baptist, it's not being a Methodist, it's not being Presbyterian, it's not being a denominationalist of any kind. It's a person who comes and says, I put my faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He died for my sins. He rose for my eternal life. And I'm trusting that as what I believe will get me to heaven. The blood that he shed for me, he paid for my sin. That's what I'm trusting. And the Bible says when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then renews their body and their mind and who they are and makes them brand new, which is what we refer to as being born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus that even though he was a ruler of the Jews, he was a student of the Old Testament Word of God, and yet Jesus still said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And every believer comes to an understanding, I must be born again. My old nature will be judged, and I will be sent forever to a place called hell, a lake of fire. The Bible tells me that. It's not me saying it. And that's the end of a person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. But one who believes has the glorious hope of knowing that when the Lord returns, they'll be part of that group to go to heaven. And then also we'll spend forever with the Lord. That's our joy. That's our thrill. That's our hope. It doesn't make us better than other people. All we are is like one individual said, we're one beggar who's found bread, and we need to go show other beggars where they can find bread. We're all equal in this, but we still have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to come through what he's accomplished for us, and it's totally believing in him and what he's done that saves us. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, we rejoice in this next event. Lord, it's even for myself easy to not keep the imminent return of the Lord Jesus in the forefront of my mind. I've lived long enough and I've seen enough things that it would be quite easy if I wasn't careful to become lackadaisical regarding my own life or lackadaisical regarding those who are lost. Lord, please don't let that happen. Help us to see this glorious return. Paul kept speaking of it as the blessed hope because he was so thrilled that that great event was going to happen. That's our hope to deliver us from this wicked world and the bondage that it represents, to deliver us from the power of Satan and all that he's trying to accomplish. And Lord, I pray for everyone here that they would also have that hope. They would know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. With our heads bowed and eyes are closed, as we're praying together, even through this, Christians are praying. Each one here who knows the Lord as their Savior has trusted Christ in that same way by putting their faith and trust once and for all in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here this morning, and I'm not doing this to embarrass anybody, but maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor, I've not done that. No one's ever taken the Bible and shown me how to once and for all know I'm a child of God. And I would like to do that. You know, if a believer brought you, you can talk to them, and they'd be glad to show you from the Word of God. I would be happy to show you from the Word of God. Someone here in the church would be glad to take you and do that. But first, you must acknowledge, I need to be saved. I need to know for sure I'm saved. And maybe this morning, you just lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. Just lift your hand wherever you are. I need to be saved. I need to be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, as we're thinking about these things, I realized I myself have grown lackadaisical in these thoughts. I want to be a better witness. I want to be a better testimony. I've got people I need to talk to. And maybe even your own life, there's some things you've allowed in. You would say, I realize I need to confess those things and allow the Lord to purify some areas of my life, get back on track. Whatever it is God's doing in your life, just lift your hand and say, pray for me. That involves me. I want to have a right spirit and a right attitude. Thank you. Others this morning, I want to know that I want to live like the Lord's coming back. Thank you. And you. Others today, the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. Father, thank you for these hands. Lord, encourage our hearts. Help us to walk out of here, Lord, with a new spirit, not just acknowledging this, but to change. To change. The Holy Spirit can change us as we allow him to. I just pray that that would be the case in our lives. We give you praise and thanks for all that you've accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.